says that Jesus is the one who holds the double-edged sword. That's a strong image. In different passages, it's a different statement. But here it says he holds a double-edged sword. And you remember in Romans 1, when John has a vision of Jesus, he has a sword coming out of his mouth. And here in Pergamum, it's a very specific statement. Because in Pergamum, they had, as the proconsul would meet, what was called the power of the sword, the right of the sword, which meant they could determine as they gathered together as leaders who lived and who died. If you oppose the Roman Empire, if you broke the law, they could execute you. They had the power of the sword. And Jesus is saying to this city, to the church placed in this place of great power, I have the power. I hold the authority over life and death, even in this city, even in this place. I am the true person of authority. And so he speaks as the true king who wields the rightful power over life and death. And then, of course, Jesus names the reality. This is where you live, where Satan lives. Now, here's the question. What in the world does that mean? What does it mean to have Satan's throne in your city? Well, there's a lot of different suggestions on that. One is that at the top of the mountain in Pergamum, there is a temple that was built to honor Zeus, and there's actually a throne built in that temple where Zeus would be worshipped to preside there. That's one option. I actually disagree with it. I think when he says this is the city where Satan lives, he's talking about the worship to Domitian. He's talking about this imperial cult where people would burn incense and worship this human as the true king. And Jesus says, this is where Satan resides. Now, as Western people, we don't talk this way. I don't think I've ever heard anyone say, hey, go to that city. That's where Satan lives. I've said in Thyatira, the next city over. And I think it's important for us to realize we don't talk about it. Even when we do talk about sort of Satan, demons, etc., it's often in a personal attack kind of way. But in Revelation, we just have to get used to the reality that the veil is Satan is operating in his world, and he's operating through cultural movements. He's operating through cultural institutions. And when this is named, the cult worship and the imperial worship and the power of Rome itself has behind it the work of the evil one, who is seeking to undo what Christ has done through the death and resurrection, seeking to undo God establishing his kingdom over his earth, and seeking to persecute the church. Very significant. This is a city where a man named Antipas has been killed by the power of Rome. Now, Jesus' first word to the church, like other letters, is a word of encouragement. And why does Jesus encourage them? He encourages them because just like Ephesus, there's a great deal of pressure on the church to conform, but they haven't. They haven't sort of renounced their faith in Jesus. They haven't said they no longer believe in Jesus. They continue to gather. They continue to worship. This is a dogged church that is committed to the name of Jesus. And Jesus commends them. And it's significant that he says, you know, you didn't renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city. I mean, just pause for a minute and imagine what it's like worshiping in a church where someone used to be part of your church, but they were killed because of their faith in Jesus. Can you imagine that experience, how it shapes you, shapes your view of the city, shapes your view of what it means to be a Christian? This is a sobering reality, and Jesus names it, and he says, good on you, church. Even in the midst of the pressure, even with persecution, even with martyrdom, you have not given up the faith. And it's significant that Antipas is named the same way Jesus is named. His name is Faithful Witness. That's how Jesus is named. This man is honored for his faith that brought him right to his death. So Jesus commends this church for standing firm, standing faithful, not renouncing the faith. But he then turns in the next statement to challenge this church. And unlike Smyrna, Smyrna gets no challenge. When Pastor Mark preached, he's way over there, he got to preach at a church with no challenges. It's just a suffering, poor church that's holding on. But this church, Jesus challenges, which is significant. Because there's a piece of me that thinks, come on, they're suffering, they've had martyrdom, they should get a pass, don't you think? It's hard enough. But Jesus has a word for the church. He says to them, this is a problem. And let's look at what that problem is together. Now, it's helpful to see that the problem in Pergamum is the opposite of Ephesus. The problem of Pergamum, in word, is compromise. The problem of Pergamum, in another word, is assimilation. If you remember back in Ephesus, when Jesus was speaking to the church there, the church in Ephesus was commended for their hard work. They were commended for seeing false teaching, unfaithful practices, and people seeking authority in the church and saying, nope, that's not faithful. That's not what Christ taught us. That's not the scriptures. You cannot have room to teach and shape the hearts and minds of our church if this is what you believe. Pergamum needs to take a page out of Ephesus's book, because Pergamum had the same challenges, the same group even, the Nicolaitans, and they sort of let them be. They sort of accommodated the presence of these people who were teaching very different things and advocating for a very relaxed posture to culture. I mean, imagine being a persecuted church. There's someone in your church who was martyred, and then there's other people within the church who are saying, let's just relax. Let's not get so hung up about the meat offered to idols. Let's not get so hung up about the sexual immorality that's happening at these feasts. Let's relax. Then we won't suffer. Then we won't lose privilege. Then we won't lose prestige and authority in the city. We can just have this faith over here, and we can have a good relationship with the city over here. Accommodation, compromise. And Jesus confronts that in Pergamum. Jesus challenges them to see what's happening right in front of their eyes. Now, it's important to realize this reference to Balaam. I want to highlight this because I think it helps us understand what's really going on. The reference to Balaam is not that there's a group of people in the church who actually hold to the teachings of Balaam, which is an Old Testament prophet from Moab. It's a reference to what happened in that story. And I'll summarize it very briefly. It's from the book of Numbers. And Balaam's a Moabite prophet. The Moabites are a bit threatened by the size of Israel, and he's sent to curse Israel. Some of you might remember this famous, you know, Bible story from when your kids are in Sunday school, where, you know, Balaam's going to curse the Israelites and his donkey talks to him, which is probably the inspiration for Shrek. And then he can't curse Israel. And then he's simply unable to do that. And so it's a strange situation. But what does Balaam do? He advises women from Moab to sort of infiltrate Israel, lie with their men, and then draw these men into false worship to the Moabite gods. That's the story. And it's a little more explicit than that. It's quite a harsh story in many ways. But what the point of this is, that's what's happening in Pergamum through these different groups like the Nicolaitans. It's not that they're being destroyed by persecution. They're actually having people come into their community, have authority in their community, and draw the community away from faithfulness to Jesus. There's internal division that's pulling people away from Christ. They're accommodating and they're assimilating. And Jesus says, do you see this? Do you see the challenge here? This is important. And it's worth naming that in every church throughout history, the two great realities is we will either cave to external pressure that will challenge us one way or another, and many churches around the world right now have that real, and other churches will cave to assimilation and compromise that comes from within. And Jesus forces us in this passage to see the latter. And just to help you see sort of the temptation here, I want to just paint the picture of what might be happening, probably both in Pergamum and in Thyatira, and that is that there are temple guilds. So when we talk about meat offered to idols, it's not like they're going to the market like we see probably in Paul's letters, and they buy meat that had previously been sacrificed and offered to idols. In this case, it's a feast. There would be groups of people, trade guilds, all sorts of communities in your city, and you gather together perhaps on a Friday night, and you have a feast. This is community. This is bonding. This is being together with people that you work with and love and live beside. But that feast was held in honor of a certain god. That feast's purpose was to pay homage and worship to a particular god, perhaps even Domitian, the emperor himself. So that puts the believers in a compromised position. Perhaps they were part of these feasts before they were Christians, and now they're at these feasts wondering, what do we do? This is not for Jesus. This is not what we're about as Christians who believe that Jesus is Lord. What do we do with this meal? But more than that, many of these temple feasts that would be held, they would finish after the meal. There would be entertainment, and there would be immorality, and there would be temptation of all kinds for people to practice things sexually that are not in line with the kingdom of God. And what's happening beyond that is the Nicolaitans are saying, this is okay. They're saying, don't get so hung up over this. Enjoy the meal, enjoy the feast, enjoy the entertainment, enjoy all that goes on after hours in this community. And Jesus confronts them, saying, this matters. This life matters. And you need to shape the hearts and your minds of your believers in a way that is in alignment with the kingdom of Jesus. And you need to care about not just what happens on Sunday mornings, but what happens at the trade guild on Friday nights. Now, every church in every culture, we've said this before, needs to discern what is it that threatens the internal life of the church? What are the areas where we are compelled to compromise, where we feel the pressure to assimilate to the way of the city that we live in? And that takes discernment, it takes clarity, it takes prayer, it takes hard work. And we remember again that Pergamum was faithful in addressing the external pressure, but they were weak in dealing with what's going on inside their own community. And it reminds me of what a missionary once said to me in the training for missionaries. They work very hard, of course, at language, knowing how to contextualize the gospel, learning how to live in a city in a different culture, and they work very hard at what it means to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus in this different place. But often what undercuts missionary work is not the work in the culture. It's conflict among the camp. It's conflict with other missionaries, divisive issues internally. And so it is with the church. This passage, I think, forces all of us to ask the hard question, where might we as a church be compromised? Where might the pressure to assimilate be in this city for us as believers at Hope Community Church? And that question, I think we need to ask personally. We need to ask on behalf of our families and collectively on behalf of our church. And I think that conversation requires you bring other people in, because I don't think we always have eyes to see how we're compromised. I don't always think we have the ability to know how we're just quietly, slowly assimilating to the Western way of being. I don't think the Nicolaitans, who are in this passage, saw themselves as sort of false teachers going in to destroy a church. My hunch is the Nicolaitans went into the community of Pergamum and others thinking, we have an enlightened view. We have a deeper understanding of these passages. We have a new way of seeing reality, and it's good. It's so insightful. You're going to love this. They saw this as enlightened teaching, and it took discerning, godly people in the church to name it, speak into it, and resist it. And that reality is in every church. You know, this week, I had a chance to see a number of people in our own community, and some of you will know, I gave the question to you. I said, where do you think we as Hope Community Church are compromised in our culture? And so if you don't like what I'm about to say, it's not even from me. It's from you. Here are some of the things. I would say there's a lot of overlap between what I'm about to say. Here's some of the things that people shared with me that were very insightful on the temptation to assimilate and compromise here in Canada. You ready for this? Told you this wasn't a campfire kumbaya sermon. Number one, relativism. This notion that you can believe what you believe, I'll believe what I believe, and we're both mutually true in our own right. Just don't impose what you believe on me, and I won't impose what I believe on you. You think that about this passage? Great, I disagree. Don't tell me what you think. I've already made up my mind. You think this about the exclusivity of Jesus and what he's accomplished in death and resurrection? Great, I disagree with you. Just don't try to impose what you believe on me. And it's interesting to note that the people who mentioned this were some of our younger members at Hope. This notion that you just think what you think, I'll think what I think, and we're both equally true. I remember someone emailing me a comic a number of years ago, and it was a comic of an early church Bible study, and it was very sarcastic and satirical, and it showed a group of people sitting in a circle with a scroll from Paul, Philippians or whatever, and the one person says out loud in the caption on the bottom, it says, I think what Paul wants us to do is just decide for ourselves what we think this passage means for our own personal lives. Relativism. The second one, and this is very much in line with this passage, is sexuality. Sexuality is an area where many of us, even if we do our own self-examination, feel deeply compromised. We feel deeply assimilated. There's a sense in which we know how the scriptures teach on scripture and sexuality being expressed in the confines and the covenant of marriage, this beautiful gift God gives to his world. But we feel the pull of the cultural narrative. Isn't that stuffy, that biblical teaching? Isn't it traditional, a bit outdated? Doesn't it really match our current reality? Shouldn't you just be able to explore and define for yourself how you feel sexually, how you want to express yourself sexually? What's so harmful about picking up Tinder, hooking up, and exploring the possibilities? That's a powerful narrative, and many of us feel the compromising pull of that narrative. Or how about self-help spirituality? If you go into any bookstore, Chapters, Indigo, Barnes & Noble, you're going to see a whole host of books right at the entrance that says, here's how you can build a better you. And some of these books, they really like Jesus. They're like, oh yeah, he's got great teaching here on loving your neighbor, great ethics here, there's prayer he teaches. And I sort of draw that into my own journey of self-actualization. And I take a few nuggets here, a few nuggets there, and I'm just working on myself, building my own identity, determining my own destiny. Jesus is a little piece of it. Self-help spirituality. And the final one that a lot of people said to me was health and wealth prosperity gospel, which is interesting. And obviously there's explicit forms of that where this notion that, you know, If you live in God's presence and if you're faithful to him, he's going to bless you, and that blessing is going to be monetary. It's going to be stuff. It's going to be the good consumer life of the West. It's this marriage of the idols of the West with the scriptures. An unhealthy, unholy marriage. And of course, I think there's explicit versions of that, but I also think there are ways that we as Christians buy into it implicitly in a quiet form. And that is, well, if God blesses me, it's going to be an easy life. And if I don't have that job or if I lost it because of COVID, I'm not blessed and God's not good. And that too is an implicit buying into a health and wealth gospel prosperity. I'll stop there. That's just to name a few. There were more that were named, but I think it's convincing enough that there are ways in which we are compromised. And Jesus' word to the church is what? What's his word to the church? Repent. In fact, he says it more strongly than that. He says, repent, therefore, otherwise I will come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And what Jesus is saying here, very strongly, is I will war and I will bring judgment on all idolatrous worship. All the false gods, the false deities, the false worship, that's going to receive judgment. So do not associate with that which will come to judgment in the end when I return. Or to put it differently, don't go with the flow of the cultural movement because that current leads to destruction. These are serious words from Jesus. Do not compromise. Don't go with the flow. I am the judge and I am coming. So repent. And repent, I think, means a lot of things for the church. At least as I read it as a leader of our own church, I think it means having hard conversations with people who might advocate for things that simply aren't biblical. They aren't what Jesus invites us to be as his disciples, as his apprenticeship. I think this passage is an invitation for leaders to have hard conversations about the life, the faith, and the practices of the church. And that's very hard in the West. In fact, as pastors in Cloverdale, we've joked, you know what happens when you have hard conversations with people? They leave your church. Then they come to Sunrise. And you're like, phew, now they're Pastor Chris's challenge. But seriously, that's what happens. We're like, no, I don't want you to challenge me. I don't want to have this hard conversation. I'm out of here. I'll take my membership elsewhere. But I want to nuance this too. And I think it's important that we hear this letter for what it is and not hear it for what it isn't. There is a sense in which every church is compromised. I think, you know, we realize that there's so many ways where we're still on the journey of learning to be like Christ, live like Christ, bear faithful witness together in this city. And we're all broken in a whole variety of ways, all the way to your leaders. This is a broken leader in this church. And this is not a letter saying there can be no brokenness in the church. This is a letter that is specifically aimed at people in the church who are advocating that that's a norm and it should be the case. The difference, perhaps, is humility and repentance. And humility and repentance is what we want to breathe and live and feed in this church. Of course we're broken. And Pastor Sid, who's right there, he and I, we give thanks that we are a church that's on journey together. In fact, there's many people who've come into our church over the last number of years with a very hard story. And there's ways where they're not sure exactly how Jesus even works into it. And we're delighted that they're coming into this community and we get to journey together. We get to learn what the scriptures teach, what it means to follow Christ, what it means to be faithful, how to put off the old self and put on the new self. We delight ourselves that we get to be a community that is growing in the likeness of Jesus. That was what our whole last sermon series was about. But that's not what this letter is addressing. So there's addressing people in the church who are advocating for the normalization of compromise to culture. And we've experienced this too. You know, we've had people come into our church who are new to the faith and we're like, yes, let's journey together. Let's sort out the messiness of life together. But we've also had people who come to Hope on occasion and they've left their last church in a huff. There's conflict there. There's drama there. They've got a chip on their shoulder. They're driven by one particular issue or another. And we've said to them, you know what? This isn't your church. This isn't the place where you're going to thrive. And this isn't the community where we're going to make this what our church is about because we don't believe that's what the scriptures teach. And we do that because we love them. And then we send them again to Sunrise. Okay, that's my last Sunrise joke. But in seriousness, we do that because we love this church and we feel called as leaders, elders, deacons, and pastors to protect this church. That's our job. To care about how we live, what it means to follow Christ, what it means to be an apprentice. And sometimes that's a hard conversation about hard issues that we believe need to be named and addressed. And I ask that you pray for us as leaders in this city, in this time, that we remain faithful, that we care, that we are willing and are ready to have the hard conversations for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of being a faithful church, and for the sake of our witness in this city. You know, really, in the end of the day, what this passage is about is assaulting influence in the city. And if the salt loses its saltiness, if it's assimilated and it's compromised, it is no good for the city. This is not just about the internal life of the church. This is about the mission of the church in the city. We need to concern ourselves with these things and have those conversations. Now for the good news of the end of this passage. To those who are victorious, Jesus says, I will give some hidden manna. I will also give each of them white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now, this passage is loaded, and it is so beautiful. First of all, it's calling back to the story, of course, when Israel was wandering through the wilderness, and God miraculously provides food for them. He shows his power and his provision by giving them food. But it's about so much more than that. All of these passages at the end of these letters, they're pointing forward to the time when Jesus will return to make all things new. And the promise here is that there's a place for food and for meal when Jesus returns. In fact, one writer I really appreciated says, food weaves its way through this whole letter. Implicitly, this passage is saying, yes, there's feasts at these temples. Yes, they're dedicated to false gods. Yes, I'm asking you not to participate in meals that are honoring some false god. But guess what, church? When Jesus returns in glory and power to judge all things and renew his good world, guess what? You get to feast at the wedding banquet of the Lamb. There's a seat with your name on it at his kingdom banquet. You are going to dine forever in the new creation. What good news that is for a suffering church. What good news that is for a compromised church. Be victorious. And of course, that reference to white stones, I was talking with someone earlier this morning, there's, I think, 13 different possibilities. Here are my two favorites. I'm open to being wrong. The first is that white stones were used in the courts to speak a word of acquittal over someone who is being judged for a certain crime. The white stone would say they're not guilty. And so in this case, the statement over the church is not guilty. The statement over the believers when Jesus returns in glory and power is not guilty. Welcome into the new creation, to be in the presence of Christ, to live in the freedom without sin forever in God's good world. Not guilty. The second option, I like this one equally, is that white stones, in this context in Pergamum, were often what someone would write a name, a deity would give someone a new name when they were part of that religion. And I liken it to us, when we enter that new creation, we are victorious because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. We get a new name in his world. We get a new name in his creation. And we see that throughout the Bible, actually, Jesus giving people a new name. They belong to the church. They belong to the body of Christ. Here's your new name. And perhaps it is the case that when we get to God's new creation, his renewed world, we will have a new name. And we get to live and dwell as God's people, named by him with a name he gives specifically to us. That's the promise, the future promise given to the church that is victorious, that shares in Jesus' victory. I want to finish my sermon in a sort of strange way and illustrate it in a strange way. And I ask for your patience because I got to do some walking around. Are you okay with that? Just to hang tight for a moment? It's going to seem strange until about 5 minutes from now. Bear with me. As far as I go. Here we go. Am I close enough? Can everyone see me? All right, what is this? It's a rope. If you can look close at me, you'll see that I have a little piece of blue tape on this rope. And this section between the front of the rope and the blue tape represents all of history as we know it. Okay, can you picture that? This is the creation. Somewhere in here is Abraham, Jesus coming, somewhere in here. Pergamum is somewhere in here, and so are you and me and our families at this point in history at time. But this blue tape here represents Jesus' second coming, the restoration of all things, the judgment of evil, the renewal of God's whole creation. In these letters, I've felt this since we started this series, Jesus knows it's hard to live in this reality, still shaped, still affected, still suffering under the brokenness of sin. Many of us, in our own ways, we've felt that. And the older we get, the more we realize life is short, life is hard, our human lives are broken and frail, and we die. And the word of promise that Jesus gives the churches, and he gives to Hope Community Church this morning, is this is coming. This renewal, this restoration is coming. And to those who are victorious, Jesus says, you get all of this. You get life in the kingdom coming. You get resurrection life. You get to dine at the banquet of Jesus Christ with faithful forever. You get to live, laugh, camp, eat food, raise kids, enjoy the goodness of creation, work, and enjoy it forever. Just look at the rope for a minute. It goes on and on and on. And this little blip is history as we know it. This is the kingdom that is to come. And Jesus' word to the church is, live with hope. Yes, life is hard. Yes, creation's fallen. But I'm coming. And I will renew all things. And to those who are victorious, who share in my name, who live by faith, this life awaits you. Live in hope. Let's pray.